claimed, let us pray again that the Lord might prepare our hearts to receive His word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we come before You in worship, Father, we pray, Lord, especially now as we hear Your word read and proclaimed, Father, pray that You will help us to focus our attention fully upon You. Oh, Lord, we know that there are many things tempting us to think upon other things. There are many distractions that might put our hearts and our minds upon other things that would not be as beneficial to us now as meditating upon Your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that by Your grace we might set those things down and lay them at the foot of the cross, that we might look up to You in the glory of Your splendor of Your holiness and be blessed. Father, pray Your blessing upon the reading and exposition of Your word. May each of us be prepared to receive that which You would have us to receive from Your word this morning. Prepare our hearts for that. And Father, bless Your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word faithfully to Your people, that all might be edified and that You would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to go through, go through 1 Thessalonians, and continue to preach through that book as I have opportunity. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. Next week we'll continue on with chapter 5. Last time I was here, I preached in chapter 4, and it looks like we might have skipped over a passage there about Jesus coming again. But if you recall, a year ago I was here, and I preached those messages on that portion of Thessalonians. So we are getting now towards the very end of this book. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Amen. If you recall again from last year when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, middle of 1 Thessalonians 4 to the end, middle of 1 Thessalonians 5, in that passage, Paul charges the believers to be alert and self-controlled in the light of the promise of Christ's return. Then Paul leaves the Thessalonian church with a few exhortations at the very end of this book. There's a number of different things that Paul instructs this church after he's encouraged them on a number of different important topics in this book. And so we're going to be looking at this sort of burst of instructions at the very end of this chapter and of this book over the next few weeks. So originally the title of the sermon was going to be Joyful Always, and that comes from verse 16 of this chapter. Well, we're not going to get that far, and so that's not the title for this sermon this week. Maybe that will be what I'll be doing next week. So, although that would not be a bad title for this sermon as well, because life under eldership, which is the title of our sermon this morning, should be a joy for us. And so we should always be joyful, even as we can meditate about that subject of God giving to His church elders and to lead the church and living under their authority. And it should be our desire to make that office of elder a joyful office, one in which we are joyfully submitting and encouraging them to have joy as well. So in short, that's really what our passage is about and what the sermon is about this morning. Living under eldership and respecting them as elders and their work among us, but also then thinking about how, as we live amongst each other in the church under their leadership, how is it that we go about living for Christ? First of all, we ask this question, can any group of people coexist with one another if there's no system of authority, if there's no sort of organizational structure and leadership in that group? Now, it may be in vogue to question authority. Sometimes you have this bumper sticker that says, question authority, right? So people are always saying, oh, any type of authority, we need to reject them, or always call them into question and doubt them or whatever. And there's certainly some validity to not just accepting everything that is done or said by someone who claims to be in authority. But it's interesting that these same those authorities. So we all exist in a society that has a certain amount of leadership, whether it be the society of the church or in the broader society in which we live in our nation. And there are certain authority figures, there are certain leaders in those societies that are there to maintain authority. And so while they are not perfect, they exist for a reason. Reality is that if the church is going to maintain its existence and to have any sense of order, to propagate itself, there must be leaders in it. And so in the Bible, there are leaders specifically prescribed for the church to have. And if there are leaders in the church, they must be heeded in order for them to be of any service to the church. So Paul gives some instructions on how this should work itself out. So the Bible specifically speaks of elders, sometimes referred to as overseers, and of deacons. And we're going to specifically think about elders this morning. I think that's primarily what the context is speaking to, although it's not necessarily intended to exclude deacons. But especially given that we are under their authority, and we primarily think of being under the authority of the elders, that is where I want to lay our focus this morning. So, first in this passage, Paul gives instruction on the churches to regard elders or the leaders within the church in light of their authority. And secondly, he gives instruction on how we are to treat fellow members of the church in light of the authority under which we live. So, first, respect the elders by holding them in high regard. And second, respect the elders by holding their flock in high regard. The first thing that's noteworthy about these instructions is that there are people in the Thessalonian church which are leaders. Now, that might not be so surprising to you, or might strike you as being something special or unique. Obviously, all churches have some sort of leadership, don't they? But if you think about the fact that this church was no doubt less than only a few years old by the time when Paul wrote these letters to the church, and no doubt all of its members had been introduced to the Christian faith in that short time span, it is impressive to think about that there were multiple leaders functioning in that church, given how young the church was. I think that's instructive to us as we consider the matter of missionary work and the establishment of new churches. You might be tempted to think that we should just be concerned to send out evangelists and to focus all of our attention on winning the lost. And yet, while Paul does this, he must have spent a great deal of time training people to be leaders in the church. For wherever he went, the elders were appointed to govern the church that was left behind so that the work of the ministry might continue. And the expectation then, what we hear from this passage, is that these men be heeded, that their authority be respected. And from what little we know about from extra-biblical sources, the church in Thessalonica drew especially from the underclasses. And it's most likely that the leadership in this church was not experienced in governing a body of people, and therefore might have been a bit tactless in their governance at times. And they may have had to make use of the discipline of the church quite a bit in that young congregation, as an immature congregation, it has a tendency to have immature believers, and immature believers sometimes fall into sin, or there brings about contention within the church. And so these leaders, some probably had some tough problems with which to deal in the young life of that church. In fact, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you see a number of these problems being addressed in the church, and if you have experience of being an elder in the church or being involved in leading a church and you realize that the kinds of problems that this church had, you know that these leaders had their work cut out for them. And then that these men who were very inexperienced in their faith, no doubt there were some of them who were Jews who grew up in the Jewish faith and were familiar with the scriptures and understand the basic principles of the life of a believer. And so there were some people who are mature in faith, I'm sure. But as a whole, this congregation was very young. So given these things, it would seem understandable why this instruction given to them to respect those who labor amongst them was needed in this church. There may have been some in the church who may have been more educated and of a higher economic status than those in leadership in the church, and the temptation would possibly be to be unwilling to heed their instruction. But Paul's instruction to the Thessalonian church and indirectly to us is to heed those who are in authority. That means that we need to be prepared to honor and respect the elders that the Lord places above us, even when we are tempted to do otherwise, for whatever reason, because of the place which they hold within the church. Not because they themselves are sinless or perfect people or even super Christians, but rather because they hold a special office within the church. You may have a better education, higher social standing, better paying job, an earlier birth date. You may even feel that you are more spiritually mature at times than an elder in the church. But the point I think that Paul would emphasize to you is that you should respect and submit yourself to those leaders that the Lord has placed above you in the church. And why should these men be held in high regard? Well, first of all, they can't do their job if they're not held in high regard. If no one listens to the leader, would they still be a leader? You know, when you were kids, you played that game, you know, follow the leader, right? And so there was one person designated as the leader. Everybody sort of followed that person. And if everyone just decided, we're going to go our own directions, there wouldn't be much of a game left, wouldn't there? It would just be sort of chaos. And, obviously, our life in the church is not a game by any means, but the illustration holds to a certain degree in the life of the church. If there is not someone designated as leadership, and if nobody follows them, then we just end up with chaos. And so, God has called certain men to lead the church, and therefore, those who are in subjection to them as a member of the congregation need to respect their leadership because of that. Now, why is it that we are to respect them? Because they are over you in the Lord, according to this text. I think this says something about the dignity and authority of the office which a church officer holds. Whether or not the person holds an office seems worthy of your respect, you need to respect them because of their position in the church. That is a special office given by God to the church, and therefore they are to be respected for that. They are over you in the Lord. They possess authority in the church. 1 Timothy 3:1 speaks of a ruler in the church as an overseer, one who has been entrusted to oversee the matters of the church. Verse 4 of that chapter likens their authority and their oversight to that of the management of a father and a husband in the family. Both cases, authority is clearly involved. Early in the same context, in 1 Timothy, verses 2-12, Paul commands against women teaching or holding authority over men. Paul's primary intent here seems to be the ordination of women to position of authority when they're the church he's speaking of there. And not surprisingly, they are compared to a father and husband, not to a wife and mother. The elders in the church are called to be men, according to scriptures. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority." This seems, from the context, undeniably to be the church leaders, and therefore it is clear that with the office comes a certain amount of authority. I drag this out a bit because there are many in the church who question the need to recognize leaders in the church, and to submit to their authority. Oftentimes, membership in the local church, which is really nothing more than submitting oneself to the authority of the local congregation and its leadership, and acknowledging being part of a particular congregation. A lot of times in our modern society, that is downplayed in the church, ignored, or even declared unbiblical. But in fact, there are certain men who are over you in the Lord, and it's not every pastor, not every elder. You are committed to a particular congregation with particular leadership, and that is implied in all the things which are written about the leadership of the church. Also, why are we to respect the leaders in the church? It says that they work hard among you. While it seems indisputable that the leaders with which this text is concerned are elders, that title is not present. Now, of course, it could imply also the deacons as well. And yet they are spoken of as ones who labor hard among you, which seems to suggest that their work is and also above you in the Lord. It seems to indicate elders. And it seems also to point out that their work is maybe more important even than their title. In fact, the term in Greek here that is used for work or hard work could be translated that they weary themselves in the church. Certainly anybody who's been a conscientious elder, pastor in the church, or deacon recognizes that it can be a very wearying job to labor in the church. So we respect the leaders in the church because they weary themselves at their job, at least if they are doing their jobs conscientiously. So this is instructive on two levels. As members of the church, you need to recognize the leadership of the church is hard at work to govern the church. And as such, the desire should be that we not make their jobs any more difficult than they already are. We do that first by respecting their office, their authority, and their work. The second way this is instructive is that those who are actually those who are actually in church leadership. If the work of the Thessalonian church leaders was more important than their title, then those of you who are leaders should make it a point to be busy with the work of the church and to be known in the congregation for your labors. There is instructive that leaders in the church should weary themselves in their labors. Not that they should make it a goal to burn themselves out or anything like that, but they need to be conscientious in working hard in their labors. Another reason that we respect the leaders in the church is that they admonish you, according to the text here. The basic meaning of the word to admonish is to impart understanding, yet it is a correctional impartation of understanding. Leon Morris says that while the tone of the word is brotherly, it is also big brotherly. This word is elsewhere used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:14, where Paul says, I'm not writing you this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. In other words, the elders have charge and authority to admonish gently, yet firmly, those in the congregation who are erring. And their admonition is proper and beneficial to the life of the church. Therefore, your attitude towards their admonition should be one of submission, that they need only to be gentle in bringing correction. Finally, it says here, you're to hold them in high regard in love. And so it describes the way in which you are to respect them. Your leaders are not an impersonal hierarchy. They are your brothers in Christ. They are over you in the Lord. And our lives as God's people should be intertwined with them and their families in such a way that we submit to them out of love for them as fellow laborers in Christ's kingdom. Yes, we love because God first loved us. That is certainly an encouragement to us. We love the Lord, but we love our brothers as well. And we live out that love for them by expressing our subjection to them. This implies that the overseer needs to get to know those under his care, and that we, the flock, ought to be receptive to their efforts to get to know them. For it's difficult to love and be involved with an elder and his family if we do not know them. So first of all, we respect the elders of the church. And also respect the elders of the church by holding their flock in high regard. We respect the elders by holding them in high regard, but we also respect the elders by holding their flock in high regard. Summary of this point is the latter half of verse 13, where it says, live at peace with each other. The first reason I say that this, first of all, is that an elder's job is quite difficult if there is no peace in the congregation. If it's peaceful, it's already challenging. But if there's a turbulent church where there's a lot of conflict and infighting, then the elders spend all their time dealing with problems within the congregation rather than doing other sorts of ministry, of focusing their attention on to teaching and doing evangelism and other matters. The elders are constantly putting out fires in the congregation or dealing with quibbles about this or that, personality conflicts. Their time will be consumed with this painful work of trying to be a reconciler rather than focusing on other things. And this is not, of course, to discourage you from discussing your problems within the body of elders, if you have them. And no, of course, the elders of the church need to know when there are problems. They need to know where there's a fire that needs to be put out. They need to know when you're struggling with sin. Certainly if the pastor or elder discourages you from doing that, or that's a problem. A doctor shouldn't complain that sick people keep coming to them. So an elder should not be frustrated that the people come to them with their spiritual problems. That is what the elders of the church are there for. At the same time, the goal here is to live at peace with the other members in the congregation and live at peace with the elders, and particular by subjecting themselves to them and living at peace with our neighbor, particularly in two ways in the text mentions here. One, encouragement, and two, in being kind. First of all, encouragement. First, Paul says that we should warn or admonish the idle. The reason that this is placed so prominently here in the text is that idleness was a particular problem in this church in Thessalonica. You see a little bit of this in 1 Thessalonians in the evenings. A while ago, I preached on 2 Thessalonians, and it dealt with that subject a little bit more in detail. Probably it was the case that there were some in this congregation in Thessalonica who were idle, kind of maybe depending upon the wealthy people in the congregation to live, because they figured, well, Jesus is coming back in a few weeks or a couple months, and what's the point of having a secular job and trying to earn some money when there's enough money in the congregation for us to live for a couple months or weeks or however long we have before Jesus returns. But Paul discourages that kind of thinking. And so specifically here, he's talking and concretely in this context about warning and admonishing the idle, those people who aren't working, being lazy. But it's instructive that Paul gives here a general exhortation to the church to be concerned when you see your brother or sister sinning. In such a situation, we need to warn them, to admonish them. Now, we confess, of course, that there is a there has to be discernment about when we bring such warnings. We have to think about when these things will bring peace and when they will be encouragement and upbuilding to individuals, or when they will bring contention. Idleness, just sitting around and being lazy and depending on wealthy people in the church, that was a clear and obvious sin, plain to all. And so that was something that could encourage, Paul could encourage them to address amongst the whole congregation. So we need to be careful to seek to bring correction to our brother or sister when we see very clear and obvious sin, or maybe especially when sin is directed against us. Matthew 18 gives us specific instructions about this. When someone sins against you, it doesn't really give us an option. It says we are to go and to speak to that person about that sin and seek to bring about reconciliation, to bring about repentance. Now, obviously, we are in a constant state of sinning against one another. We never love each other enough, as God has commanded. So there is, of course, even here, a certain amount of discernment that has to be made. We recognize the Proverbs say that love covers a multitude of sins. And so we could use Matthew 18 as a excuse for nitpicking upon people. But there is still a basic principle there that if someone sins against you, that we are to go and talk to that person about the sin that has been committed against them. Probably a good sort of gauge, a practical gauge for when I might need to not just overlook this thing in love is when a sin against you by a brother and sister is something that causes you difficulty in your relationship with that person, causes you maybe constantly reflect on it, something that's not something easy to forget. And also, if you think of Matthew 18, it also mentions that if the person doesn't repent, then you're supposed to call another person alongside to deal with this problem. So is it serious enough that if that person didn't listen to you, that you would feel comfortable going and asking another person to go along with you to address the matter? So these are things to consider as you think about applying Matthew 18. But in any case, there is an instruction. The instruction was given there to encourage the believers in Thessalonica to warn those who were in sin. Secondly, Paul speaks of encouragement, encouraging the timid and helping the weak. I think that this is in the spirit of Isaiah 42:3, which we read in our scripture, Old Testament scripture reading for this morning. It says that the Lord will not break a bruised reed. As the Lord deals with us, so we ought to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we see someone erring, we do so gently. We recognize that oftentimes people are struggling with sin, and this is a battle, and they feel saddened that their sin is causing them trouble in their lives, that it's causing them conflict maybe with other brothers in the church, and certainly hurting their relationship with the Lord. And yet, this sin does need to be addressed. So there is an encouragement to encourage the timid and help the weak in their situations. So this is also a good corrective against the over-admonishing others. As you think of your neighbor who is erring, don't pound them if he or they are earnestly struggling but simply are weak in a particular area. When you see someone who is not particularly bold in their Christian witness or strong in their convictions of what the Bible says, your concern should not be to consider them as second-rate Christians, but rather to build them up as you have opportunity. This person needs the loving encouragement of the Lord to do the right thing, not a condescending attitude. Thirdly, on the score of encouragement, there's a call to be patient with everyone. This flows out of what was just said, and that this is also another corrective for badgering people with their faults and our differences with them. You need to be considerate with the place in which other believers are in their spiritual walk and not be too eager to take a strong line with them. But the scripture does say, warn those who sin, but lift up the timid and help the weak and be patient with everyone. Lastly, you need to emphasize kindness in all your relationships in the church. Particularly, you need to demonstrate kindness when someone offends you. The temptation is that when we have been offended, to really let people know that they have offended us. And maybe to even the score a little bit. Maybe we use Matthew 18 as an excuse. Didn't Jesus tell us there to speak to our brothers when they offended us? Maybe we feel that we need to, in one way or another, to discipline them by putting them in their place. When you consider any action in response to someone's sin, immediately examining your own heart and ask if there is anger there or sin there, which normally there is, and then choose not to act on it directly. Of course, we know all this can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, trusting in God's grace, we cannot do anything on ourselves. But when you have this kind of desire to react. Think about maybe a rubber ball. I don't know if you know those. You had this experience when you were a kid. You had those little rubber balls. Sometimes you got them out of gumball machines when I was a kid. You know, they're somewhat hard, but you know, you throw them at a wall and they bounce back with almost as much, really as much force as you throw at it, right? So, you know, is you know, imagine in your heart is you have this desire to go out and maybe punch, not maybe physically punch, but some way exert force on those who offended you, but instead of doing that, make it sort of bounce back at yourself and examine your own heart and see your own sin. Matthew 18, of course, exhorts us also to consider the log in our own eye before considering the speck in our neighbor's. And so meditate first on our own sins and confess our own sins before those who have offended us, and deal with ourselves more harshly than those who have dealt harshly or wrongly with us. And ask for the Lord's grace to seek to do kindness with the same intensity that you would have sought to work out your reaction in anger. Again, the Lord's grace is the only way that we are able to do these things. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If this is the attitude that we are to have towards our enemies, how much more should we have this attitude towards the children of God within the church? So as we conclude, respect the elders by seeking Christ. As we look at ourselves, at our natural inclinations to rebel against authority, to be angry at our neighbor, and to seek strife versus seeking peace, we realize that we are sinners, that we are helpless to obey the Lord of our own volition. I gave a lot of instruction. This was a very practical sermon, not an especially theological one, not one that's filled with lots of gospel promises. The text itself is very practical, very much an exhortation. But as we think about these instructions, it reminds us how sinful we are, how easy it is for us to fall short of what God commands, and how hopeless we are to do these things that have been outlined in the text before us. And so we need to always be reminded of our need to cry out to the Lord for help. We are proud, we are rebels, and we want our way, even at the expense of others. This demonstrates that our nature is fundamentally opposed to the Lord, and that we of ourselves are unrighteous before a holy God, who consequently demands perfect obedience from his subjects, both in outward act and inward attitude. Don't fool yourselves. Instruction of these words in 1 Thessalonians are for you this morning. You must remember that it's only by the grace of God that you have any hope of implementing these instructions in a way that pleases the Lord. And you can not be right with him or obey him at all without his grace and enabling. You need to seek Christ for this. And so ultimately, we think about respecting elders. We think about the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus. We need to respect him above all. We respect the elders, yes, that is true. They labor over us, but in the Lord, our ultimate authority is Jesus himself. And it is only by his power and his grace that we can live in the church in a proper way. And so if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised according to the scriptures, then you are without hope of pleasing God, about living peacefully within the church, and you need to know him. The scriptures say that without faith it is impossible to please God. And so the instruction is to turn to him, trusting in him, and seeking his grace, which he provides through his life and death, and applies it to you through his Holy Spirit. If you know him, then be assured of eternal life and be encouraged that even when you find yourself not respecting the elders or not living at peace with your brothers and sisters in the church or in accordance with God's word, then there is still grace and hope for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you most of all that for the King of your church, Jesus Christ. But we thank you for your church, for the people of God. Lord, we know that oftentimes it is easy to love you and not so easy to love your church because we have so many problems. We are sinners and you are perfect. But Lord, we pray through your Spirit that you would give us a humble attitude towards others, that we would love them, we want to encourage them, to build them up in the faith. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would every day walk in your Spirit, that we might build up the church. Father, help us to encourage the weak and the timid. Help us to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, that we might see your church build up and brought into the congregation of your people, that they might live among us, to live under the authority of elders, and come before you in worship and praise. And Father, we pray, Lord, for the elders of the church and the pastor here, Lord, that the ministry to this church would go forward powerfully. Pray, the Lord, that you would be with them, that they would labor faithfully, and as a result, there would be much good fruit being born in this congregation, both in the lives of the believers here and the lives of people who do not yet know you, that will come to know you through the ministry of this church. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'll give us a willingness to live life under eldership and to respect the elders by loving one another within the church. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.